whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that remaining steadfast and drawing encouragement from the Scriptures, we might have hope in our hearts. Let us unite in prayer. Eternal God, who art far above our highest thought, yet very near to us in each moment of devotion, we thank thee for the assurance that thou art creatively and redemptively at work in thy world. We thank thee for the gift of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we pray that we may be able to take our places humbly and gratefully among those who hunger and thirst after righteousness in our time. Enable us by thy Spirit to be courageous prophets of thy purpose, trustworthy interpreters of thy word, and creative participants in thy ministry of reconciliation. Beyond these spoken prayers, we bring to thee, in the mood of faith, the unuttered longings of our hearts. Sanctify all of our thoughts and endeavors in the Spirit of thy Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. A major theme in the serious study of theological education in the United States today is the relation of the church to the seminary. The vital interrelation of church and seminary is manifested in the effective ministry of Dr. Clarence Cranford on this campus this week. He speaks in the church each night at 7:45, and he speaks in this chapel each morning at 10. He has a faith to proclaim. And he proclaims it with clarity, with precision, with high sensitivity, and with power. After the special music, we shall listen to his message with teachable minds and grateful hearts.
When Dr. George Dougherty came to this country from Scotland to fill the pulpit that had been occupied by Peter Marshall, The building in which Peter had preached had been torn down, and the congregation of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church was worshiping in the Lisner Auditorium of George Washington University. The pulpit was just a stand brought into the center of the stage on which the Bible was placed. Shortly after he got here, Dr. Dougherty was told that one Sunday evening he would not have to preach because the choir was going to sing a cantata. But George had been raised in Scotland. He said, "What do you mean I don't have to preach?" Well, they explained again, the choir is going to sing. It's a cantata. It will take most of the time. "Aye," he said, "but it's not a religious concert, is it? It's a service of worship. And if it's a service of worship, there must be a message from the book and a brief interpretation of the message." He said, "I'll be reasonable. I'll only talk for 10 minutes. And he said, "I was reasonable. I only talked for 10 minutes. But there was a message from the book and a brief interpretation of the message." When Dr. Dougherty was through, he started off the stage to go down and sit in the front so he could watch the choir as well as listen to it, when he noticed a young man come in and pick up the stand with the Bible on it and start to walk off, and George whirled around and said, "Where are you going with the book?" Well, the young man explained that the director of music had asked him to remove it. He said, "Put it back. This is not a religious concert. This is a service of worship, and the book must be in the middle so that they will be reminded of the source of our authority." He said he watched the pantomime as the young man took the stand and the Bible back to the center. The director of music was saying, "Why don't you take it off?" Well, he was saying, "Well, Dr. Dougherty wants it here." And when he told me about it, he said, "Cranny, the book stayed in the middle." I'd like to put the book in the center of our thinking for the next few minutes. When I stand in my pulpit and try to preach to my people, always in between me and them, as there is in between me and you, there is the copy of a book. And when I remind myself that the people have come not primarily to find out what I think, but to see whether I can make the message of this book more meaningful in their experience, I sometimes ask myself the question, why in a world that is changing so rapidly do we still go back to what was written so long ago for our moral and spiritual guidance? We certainly don't do this in science. You would hardly submit to surgery if you knew the surgeon were practicing medicine on the basis of what was written about medicine 50 years ago. Then why do we do it in religion? Because we are living in a changing world. One of the ways I know that is to think of the things that are commonplace in your experience, and yet my grandparents, who died when I was in college, never heard of them. My grandparents never heard a radio, to say nothing of television, which is where little movies go when they're bad. They never heard of a traffic jam or jet propulsion. Russia was a million miles away in their world. If they ever heard the word communism, I suppose they never gave it a second thought. They never heard of a Sputnik followed by a Mutnik followed by a Lunik. I guess they did know something about the old Nick. They never heard of Kodachrome or cellophane or penicillin. Come to think of it, they never even heard of Kleenex or Scotch tape, so that you wonder how in the world they managed to live anyhow. Which is not a bad question to ask. Because as I remember their lives, they lived very full and very happy lives without so many of the gadgets that we think are indispensable. And the more I ask myself why they could be so happy without so many of the things that we enjoy, the more I begin to realize that even in a changing world, some things don't change. Styles change, gadgets change, devices change, motives don't change. Love is still love, whether you call it spooning or pitching woo. Lust for power is lust for power, whether you see it exemplified in Herod or Hitler. Sin hasn't changed since Paul said the wages of sin is death. God hasn't changed. And when I come back to read this book, I discover that it is a book that isn't concerned about how fast we can travel. It wants to know where we're going. Doesn't care how we clothe our bodies, it wants to know how we clothe our minds. It isn't even concerned primarily with what we know about science, as important as that may be. It wants to know what we know about God and what difference that makes in how we live with each other and with ourselves. The tragedy is that so many people are not reading it. I spoke one day in Beverly, Massachusetts. I arrived early in the morning, so they said, "Would you be willing to speak over the radio?" And I gave a little talk on the Bible over the radio. That evening, after I had spoken in the First Baptist Church, as the people were filing out, one man came up to me and said, "May I see you after the rest are gone?" And so I told him, of course. He said, "I just want to tell you what happened at noon." He said, I went home for my lunch, as I always do, and when I came into the dining room, my wife was seated at the table reading the Bible, and said, before I thought, I said, "What's the matter, dear?" Well, she said, "Honey, nothing is the matter. I just heard a talk on the radio on the Bible, and it made me want to get the Bible out and read it again." He said, "We didn't eat very much lunch. We talked more seriously than we've talked for a long time. We decided that something was terribly the matter in our home when we'd neglected Bible reading to such an extent that when one of us saw the other reading it, he thought something must be the matter. Something is the matter with America. All you have to do is to look at our exploitation of sex, to look at the dishonesty in life, to know that something is the matter with America, and one of the things that is the matter is that we've stopped reading the book. Sometimes because we think it's outmoded." A young man called me one morning to ask if I'd perform his marriage ceremony. I said, "Well, I'd want to talk with you first. There's some questions I would want to ask." He said, "For example?" Well, I said, "There are many questions. One of them would be, has either of you been divorced?" Well, he was expecting that. He said, "Tell me, why are preachers so squeamish?" That was his word. "About marrying divorced people." Well, I said, "There are many reasons. One of them being that the Bible has some rather definite things to say about divorce." He said, "You're not going to let an old book like that dictate to you how you're going to act now, are you?" Well, I said, "It may be an old book, but I don't think it's completely outmoded yet. Long after you and I are dead and gone, people are going to be going back to that book for moral and spiritual guidance." He didn't like my answer. He hung up without even saying goodbye. Sometimes people think it's irrelevant. Dr. Suzanne Rink teaches Bible at the Baptist Missionary Training School in Chicago. She was going through one of the buildings in Washington. The guide was intrigued by her questions. He said, "What do you do?" She said, "Well, I teach Bible in a Midwestern school." He said, "You do?" And then he said, "Pretty soon we're going to get to the moon. What are you going to do with your Bible then?" Well, that's a foolish question. Suppose we do get to the moon, as I imagine we will, I don't think God's going to be very greatly impressed. He's managed to get a little further himself. We're still going to get hungry and need food. We'll still get tired and need rest. We'll still experience guilt and need forgiveness. We'll still face death and need the assurance of everlasting life. We'd better take the Bible with us when we go to the moon. Sometimes it's because people think it isn't interesting. A young high school girl once said to me, "I'd read the Bible more if it were as interesting as the Reader's Digest." Of course, she hadn't lived very long or very deeply. when she comes up against what someone has called the triple tragedy of sin, suffering, and death, she isn't going to want somebody to read from a popular magazine. She wants the great assurances of this book. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. But I remember I went home that day saying to myself, what can I do to help her not just to know she ought to read the Bible, but to really want to read the Bible? I think one of the ways we can help our people to want to read this book is not only the way we interpret its relevance through our preaching, but by the very way we read it from the pulpit. Some ministers are rather careless, I think, at this point. They're almost as bad as the man who tried to read and he hit Abinadab the Hittite that he died. And it came out, he hit Abinadab, hidey-tidy, that he did. Now, don't look it up in the Bible. You won't find it there, but I just used it to illustrate a point. I don't want you to make the mistake, if it was a mistake, of the minister who read one of Paul's great statements, I would not have you, ignorant brethren. Do you remember David Grayson tells about a Scotch minister in his church when he was a boy who always thought he was a failure as a preacher? And evidently David Grayson agreed with that estimate of his preaching. But he goes on to say that he awakened in this boy's heart an undying love for the scriptures and all great literature by the very way he read the Bible. Sometimes you can lead a person into the very presence of God just by the way you read from this book. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore spend ye money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Don't you love it where the prophet says, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. In my library there is a book entitled Living Upstairs, in which the author says you never really possess a great passage of literature until either you have read it yourself or heard it read out loud. And we can help people possess some of the great passages of this Bible by the very way in which we read it in their presence. This is no I'll be back in a flash with a flash kind of writing. This is experience that has been mulled over in meditation and prayer until something of the mind of God himself has broken through. This is experience in which men have had an encounter with the living God, and after thinking about it, they've been inspired to tell about it in language that is living language.